Thank you, Dwight. We have many things in our lives to be thankful for. Even the difficulties of life, we can be thankful for because we have the Lord who walks with us through these difficulties. This last week, though, we have some celebration. One family in our church has a new baby, Chris and Samantha Cassidy, who delivered Olivia Veda Cassidy this week, and we have a proud grandma and grandpa over here to my left, Bob and Karen. So that's wonderful. That's taking place, and I'll just mention this on your bulletin. We always list who's expecting, and we have another family that's due here just a little while. And the history of while I've been pastoring, we've always had someone on that list. We've never had an empty space there. And January's not very far away. So during the holiday season, let me just encourage you to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I know some of you are maybe past that date, but Abraham and Sarah said the same thing. So let the Lord have his will, all right? But we have other things we can be thankful for, though we, you know, ask for prayer for. Things such as this last week, I mean, you perhaps heard of Bobby Davis falling and breaking her arm and her elbow. And I'm thankful that that was not life-threatening. And I saw in her own countenance as I visited her in the hospital, she says, you know, this will heal. This will all come together. It's okay. And that she can heal. She's got an incredibly loving husband who's right there and actually likes to make food, you know, and prepare the meal for the family. So that's wonderful. But we also are heartbroken for those who are struggling. The Mitchell family, I know you're praying for the Mitchell family and Tony who's struggling. So continue to have him on your heart and mind. And our own family, church family, Jean Goff passed away yesterday. Many of you know her. Died in her sleep, is my understanding, yesterday morning. And her granddaughter found her. And just be praying for that family. And certainly for the tragedy took place in Paris, France. And the fear that's going through the hearts of everybody who lives there. And I know back in our 9/11 day, you know, in France, put out an American flag in their country and said, we are all Americans. Well, likewise, when something goes tragic in another part of the world, we are all Parisians. We are all there for France. In the midst of all this, though, is there anything we can be thankful for? Yes. There's much to be thankful for. God has not abandoned us. He hears our prayers. He reminds us that this world is not our home, and the reason we as believers are still here is to proclaim the hope in Jesus Christ, that all of us will come to our end. We all have the beginning. That's something we celebrate. But at one day, at some moment in time, every one of us will come to our end. And either we will have the hope of eternity with Jesus Christ, or we will be hopeless. And so therefore, while we still have breath, let us be thankful that we have a Savior we can worship, and we have a message of hope that we can proclaim. People need to hear of the message and hope in Jesus Christ. As people are saying, let's pray for the peace of France, I say, pray for the peace of Christ in France. Because it's a hopeless area. There, most of Paris and most of Europe is very secular. They don't cling to the gods preached about in the scriptures. So we need to pray that this would open up the doors for gospel presentation and lives to be transformed. Why don't we pray together, and then I want us to look at a passage of scripture today. Father, thank you for the grace that you do give us, and there are days we have much to be celebrating in our thankfulness, the new life that takes place, or perhaps a raise at a job, or just some things are clicking right and our understanding of something. Father, we celebrate those good times when things are comfortable and wonderful. But Father, we can also be thankful even in the difficulties when life is nearing its end or it's even past. When the health diagnosis, and they say there is no cure. Father, during this Thanksgiving season especially, may we cling to the people in our lives and just be thankful that we've been allowed to be related or to be in relationship with these other people. Let us be thankful for the good times, for when the difficulties come, it should help us appreciate that which we've taken for granted for so long. I pray you'd renew our spirit as our outward body withers away, that our inward man can be renewed day by day in the hope of eternity. So, Father, settle the spirits here that are struggling. Give them a right perspective of thanksgiving, that we need not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we offer everything to you, God. And you have promised to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Last week we were in the Old Testament and we took one verse. So today I'm going to stretch you a little bit. We're going to go to the New Testament and actually study the entire book. So I go from one extreme to another around here, but I hope that over the course of time, as you engage with the scriptures with us in our services, that you're being challenged to look at your scriptures in various ways. Because the scripture is not only a love letter, it is our instruction manual, but primarily it's a mirror to show us who we are, and it's a window to see who God is and how we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the scripture. Every jot, every tittle has been placed there for us. Every cross T and dotted I. And so today I want us to look at what it means to have thankfulness through vision. We talked about thankfulness through worship last week and having Christ, God, as our primary focus, our exclusive focus in worship. Today I also make annually kind of our focus for next year. What does it mean for us as a church pausing, preparing for the necessity of a business meeting as we look at bylaws and budgets? But what does it mean for us to move forward into next year? So that's kind of my focus today, is thankfulness that we can have a vision of where we're heading. When we first merged the church in 2013, I used that first fall, just a few months after us coming together, to have a vision of pressing on. We looked at Philippians, and actually four different places throughout Scripture, but Philippians, that we haven't finished our race. Coming together was just the beginning. But working together and moving forward is the goal. So we were pressing on that first year. The second year, last year, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and the race, once again, Paul was explaining, and he says in there, we win, that we have to have a desire, a determination to win. Why? For the sake of the gospel. There are people who still need to hear the gospel, and those within the body of Christ need to be reminded of the gospel, because we are sustained by the hope of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and those who are lacking the gospel need to hear it. So we've been being challenged all year to win for the sake of the gospel. Well, this year, I think the book of Titus is kind of where God's been resonating in my own heart and where we're heading. And it really is to put what remains in order. Where are we heading? We still got some loose ends. We've still got some things we're working on. But Paul tells Timothy, there are some things you need to put in order. And he lists about, well, there's several things, but I'm going to focus on three of them. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Now, Titus is an extremely doctrinal book. A lot of people don't notice that, but all the doctrines that we could do if we were doing verse by verse through this book, I mean, you'd see the doctrine of election or the doctrine of saving grace in Christ. You'd see the doctrine of Christ's deity and also his second coming is spoken about in these mere 46 verses, by the way, only 46 verses in the entire book. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is taught in this book, and the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, both in regenerating people and renewing them day by day. But today I want us to look at just the straightforward teaching of the vision for God's church. Look at verse 1 with me, and if you don't have a Bible with you, certainly pick one up in the pew before you. We'll be on page 998. But listen to these words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That's who's writing it and why he's compelled to write it. It's Paul. Now, who is he writing to? Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. For Paul had discipled Titus as a young believer, led him to the Lord and discipled him, and now is sending him out to serve mightily in the churches there in Crete. It says, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. As he's sending him out, Titus has much to be thankful for. This is like his first major mission journey to set up a church. Paul gives him both the vision that he's supposed to have and the mission. He does not have to be confused or wondering what's next. And then verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. You want to understand why you're here, why God has placed you here and I've called you to this place? This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. Not everything is established. Not everything's right. There are believers there on the island of Crete, but not everything is in order yet. You've got some good things going on, but there are some things out of order. It's dysfunctional in places. So I've sent you, dear Titus, to put those things in order. Now, we've been together for 2 years, and I think it's been one of the most blessed unions under the sovereignty of God. Doesn't mean it was always easy, but how many of you had just a perfect marriage after just a few years of getting to know one another? There's always some challenges. There's always some learning, kind of where you came from and what took place in your background. So it's the blending together is not always 100% harmonious, but so that's why you continue to work together. You continue to strive forward. So Titus is being told, you need to still put some things in order that are still remaining in disorder. So what is Paul commending him to put into order? What are you supposed to look at? And I believe this is the teaching for us, even for this next year. Our vision, what are we to be about? The first thing is you need to be raising godly leaders. The very first thing that Paul commends Titus to do, he says, all right, so you're going to put some things in order. Let's put things in order, firstly, by raising up some godly leaders, people who can continue to lead the church. For generation after generation, we need strong, godly, biblical leaders. I believe there's still some potential leaders sitting in the pews that haven't yet taken their proper position to begin to lead. We are not all called to just sit on our padded potential, but God has gifted each one of us in certain ways, and some, in being called by God, ought to be recognized by the church to step up and begin to lead in ways that God has ordained. And Paul tells Titus that you need to set some things in order, and the first thing you need to look for is godly leaders. You notice there in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, it says, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Two things I want you to notice. First off, he uses the term elders, and he's also said it, there has to be a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders in every town. Not one elder for every town, but elders, plural, in town, singular. Wherever there's an established church, don't just have one Pied Piper leader that will just take off with whatever, that you need to have some godly men raised up to take the leadership position to be accountable to one another, and that the church would still be ordained by God as he works through those wise men. I'm thankful for this church in recognizing the biblical teaching and the mandate to have a plurality of elders. If you're an elder in this church, would you stand just for a moment? We have five elders, one staff elder, and four lay elders. You see these four men. Once in a while, you ought to separate from one another just to get to mix with other folks. But, you know, you've got Jim Jennings and Dwight Waldrop and Ken Keyes and Bob Cassidy. They don't get paid, but you know how much time they invest in praying for this congregation, praying for our future, discussing at length about multiple decisions. Typical meetings that I sit in with normal folks, hour, hour and a half. These guys sometimes are here 6 hours in a long stretch from 6:30 to past midnight because they care about what takes place with this church. You may sit down. Would you just appreciate them for a moment? They love you. They pray for you. They desire the best. We don't always collectively know what's best and what's next. And when we don't know, we don't move forward. And I know some people get frustrated with that, going, why don't you decide on this? Why didn't you decide on that? Because we're not in agreement and we're not sure yet. So rather than rush, we'll have the wisdom of patience. We're not going to get a speeding ticket for going too fast. But when God has convinced us, a plurality, to do something, we do it. And we learn from it. Now, did you notice the age of our elders? They really are elderly. We're going to have a long meeting next time, I can tell. So do you have to be 65, 70, 75 to be an elder? No. I'm thankful for the wisdom and experience, and I think God has selected our elders intentionally and led us to them at the time we needed them. But you know what? For us to set some things in order, we've got to develop a more strategic way to raise up more godly leaders that they will step in and walk alongside and then eventually begin to lead as these men either retire or God takes them home. Might that be you or others that we need to continue to pray? Not only for our current leaders, but would you begin to pray with me about how who God may raise up within our congregation over the next years to be an elder in our church? The time and wisdom and investment they need. The scripture goes on to say what kind of leaders they are. It's just not the most popular people or they happen to vote the way you like to vote. But he lists out several things in this passage of these the kind of leaders you're looking for. First off, he talks about his family. They got to be above reproach in their family. And you'll notice the scriptures there in verse 6. It has to be the husband of one wife. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. They also have to be above reproach in their character and their gifting. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It's quite the characteristics. And if we go back at some time in the future to walk through these verse by verse, I'll express out and exposit more of what these words are suggesting to us here. But also above reproach in their gifting. Notice in verse 9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction, because he's got the gifting to be able to understand what the word says and to communicate what that word says, instruction in sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict it. They're the plumb line of where truth is. Understanding it, teaching it, and defending it. That's what your elders are called to do from God. It's not always an easy task, but it's a necessary task. That's what they're to be, but what are they to do? You know, there's two places in there. He's going to notice that they're protecting the flock, and they're also rebuking and restoring. I want you to look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate. So these elders are raised up, but there are things in disorder. So the elders are the ones who set things in order. Many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, the legalist within the body. They must be silenced. Well, who are to do that? The elders. since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain and what they ought not to teach. When there is a disruption in the body and someone upsetting families and veering the church off in the direction that is not ordained from the Scripture, nor the leadership of the elders are called to protect the flock from those who would divide the flock. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons." And this testimony is true. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections of the Psalm, said, "Of all bad men, religious bad men are the absolute worst." So the elders, though they love all, they are called by God to protect you. And there were times you may not always understand why they have to make decisions, but the protection of the flock, those who would disrupt or divide, they have to silence. But it's this rebuking and restoring is a position of the elders that has to be understood and applied. Look down at verse 13. This testimony is true. "Therefore, teach them to rebuke them sharply, that they may be of sound in faith. Rebuke them to restore them to sound faith." If they are teaching a doctrine apart from what the church has decided that it will follow, they must rebuke them, but then bring them into sound faith. Verse 14, "not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." One of our visions is to raise up more godly leaders to continue to protect the church for generations beyond our lifetime. Let us keep things pure. Leadership is not for the faint of heart, but pray for those who will be leaders in our future. Our goal just a year ago was that we would raise up two more elders and have them join the team this year, and that did not happen. We didn't have the right people in the body at this time to even be nominated for that. And so we're praying for God over the next year and a half, 2 years, that God would raise up some more to become leaders and elders in this church. Here's the second thing in chapter 2, is reproducing growing disciples within the church. It's not just about having a leadership structure, but what about every person in the body? What is their goal? Titus, Paul says, set things in order. Get some right leaders. Secondly, have everybody in the church engaged in reproducing disciples. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, verse 1. Number 2, older men. All right, so he's going to bring in everybody who's in the older category, whichever category you decide to put yourself in. Older men, listen up, are to be sober-minded, dignified, respectful in a sense, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men should know what they believe, and their doctrinal convictions should come straight from the Word of God. So older men, you have a responsibility to live your faith in the body. He goes on to the older women in the congregation that Titus is going to be leading with these elders. Older women, likewise says that everything that's already been listed is a part of your package. You don't have to disregard verse 2. Actually, you have to absorb verse 2, and God even has additional things for you to add. You know, typically when they say you win awards, they go, okay, well, if you buy package number 1, you get this thing. If you buy package number 2, you get all of package number 1 and additional things. So apparently women are more special because not only are you supposed to do everything that men are required to do, you have more things because you can actually handle it. So, verse 2, or verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. They must not be slanderers. Literally, that means false accusers. It could be translated little devils. I think that's very fascinating in the Greek. Don't be little devils, slanderers, picking up gossiping, spreading it, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. One of the strongest things about a church is when they have older men and older women who are living in such a way that is commendable, and younger people in the congregation learn from the example and the wisdom of older folks. That's one of the deficits of some of the newer church plants. They gather together a lot of younger folks, which is exciting, a lot of energy, a lot of movement. But the deficit is they lack the wisdom and experience of older people in the church because the older folks don't come. The beauty and benefit and the vision for a church ought to be, how can we have older folks and younger folks loving one another that reproduces the faith generation after generation after generation? When we look around and we see someone younger than us, or we look around and we see somebody with white hair older than us, let us not say, oh, there's different people here. Let us look around and say, thank God that he has a body, that he has drawn together people of different colors, different age groups, different financial stratas. He pulled them all together to reveal what heaven would be like, and we can learn from one another. One of the benefits of our church is that we've got not only a plurality of people, we have multi-generations in this room, from young children sitting here in the second row to older folks who sit near the back. Everybody can love one another and learn from one another. So you see what it says in the scriptures, that older women not live like this, but younger women, you're being brought into the conversation in verse 4. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. This is what the older women get to do with the younger women as they interact and intersect their lives, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, and the word of God may not be reviled. Senior saints, prime timers, the call of God on your life is not just to gather with people of your age. The call of your life is to invest your life in those who are younger. They need you. If you're under the age of 50, raise your hand for a moment. Whether you believe me or not, I want you to listen to this. I want you to go find senior adults you can spend time with and just ask some questions and listen. They have wisdom on high. They've gone through the battles of life, and they can share with you. Now, older folks, I just wanted you to, anybody over 50, and I know Chuck Madden is getting right on that edge. But let me tell Chuck, I want you to be somebody who pours your life back into people who are younger. Be willing to spend some time and even have patience, because they may not always get the lesson you're teaching the first time. The vision of our church ought to be the reproduction of growing disciples. It goes to bring in the younger men in verse 6. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Younger men, you have a position to play, learning from the older men as well, and also living your life in such a way that you can't be brought to shame, or the name of Christ can't be brought to shame. Moves on to workers and slaves in verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So reproduction of growing disciples within a church ought not just to be Paul's teaching to Titus, it ought to be our vision for our church. What is 2016 going to look like? I hope a lot more intersection of older and younger doing things together, so that we will have generational faithfulness for 100 years from now. We don't just absorb, let it flow through us to affect other people's lives, even younger, that people who haven't even joined just yet, but they're going to come into a family of faith that believes in the life-on-life discipleship that we so desperately need. Just to summarize the end of chapter 2, I want you to see this, because grace is what drives that relationship. For older and younger to intersect with each other's lives, there has to be grace that is prominent. And grace is explained in three different ways here. There's a grace that redeems us, there's a grace that reforms us, and there's a grace that rewards us. In verse 11, you'll see, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all ages, all statuses of life." If you drop down to verse 14, it goes on. Why did grace appear for the salvation of all people? It was Christ who came, in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness. Every one of us were apart from God, and he gave us grace to redeem us. Go back up to verse 12. Grace reforms us, transforms us, training us. This grace came to save us so that we would be training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's not enough to just be saved, but God is sanctifying us, working on us. How do we grow? We have it in our own purpose statement. We grow together interactively. We grow best in relationships with one another. And there's a grace that rewards us in verse 13. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, that which is before us, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 15 concludes, "Declare these things." These reproducing relationships, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Well, if chapter 1 is about raising up godly leaders, and chapter 2 is about that reproduction of godly disciples, chapter 3 is all about reaching a grace-starved people in our world. There's a major thrust for the book of Titus in equipping the church for evangelism. Why do you have leaders? So they can lead the church. Why do you have the church? So they can reach the people. That's what chapter 3 is about. How do we do that? By how we live. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Intentionally used by Paul in the Greek to say, be intentionally involved, not in church work, but in God's work in the world. Be involved in your community. Rub shoulders with people who need the gospel, the rulers and the authorities and everybody under their command. To speak evil of no one. Let your mouth be known for the gospel, not for the condemnation that you bring down on government officials. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, sweet reasonableness, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people, the very people in the community that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace. They are grace-starved. And you live in such a way that you have an opportunity to express the grace that God has given. It's not only by how you live, but by what you say. You got to first remember where you came from. Look at verse 3. "For we ourselves," this is where we came from, "for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hated by others and hating one another." There's no one who's apart from the sin that we're born with. Every one of us is living out in varying degrees a separation from God. Remember where you came from. If you see people living in sin, realize that you came from the same womb of sin. And you got to remember in verse 4 how God's grace came to you. In verse 4 it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." We didn't do it on our own, it goes on to say. "Not because of works we've done it by righteousness, but according to his own mercy he saved us. We were sinners, he's saving us by washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Verse 7, "So that being justified by his grace..." He saved us by his mercy and by his grace he's justifying that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if we want to interact with a grace-starved people, then we got to remember where we came from, remember how we were saved, and remember why God still has you in this world. Look down at verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Paul's telling Titus to tell the church, we must insist on this so that those who have believed in God
You know where you've come from. You know what God has done in you. Then insist upon them this, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, to be out there to speak and to live the gospel in our world. It's fine to work at church and to interact with one another, but we are left here so that we would be living, grace-giving Christians, ambassadors for Christ. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That's what our community needs. That's the vision we must have. So he tells them not to be distracted. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. Be about the business of proclaiming the gospel and living it out in the community. Don't be distracted. And if there are those who continue to distract you and to get you off course, then you need to discipline those who are bringing in that distraction. In verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, keeps focusing on themselves and not the people who need to hear the gospel. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then another time, twice, have nothing more to do with them. In fact, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And he concludes verse 12 and 13, but I want you to look at verse 14. And let our people learn. This is the call. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The last thing we need at the end of our time as a congregation or at the end of our life is to say, I've borne no fruit because I've not been invested in the vine. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. At the beginning of a high school football season, a coach went back into the closet and found a trophy of a state championship for that particular school, but it had been 20 years since they had won a state championship. He brought it out, displayed it. Everybody was in awe. They had never seen a state championship. Didn't even know the school had won one, but it had been so long. Everybody oohed and awed, and the coach said, how many of you think we can get one of these this year? How many of you are willing to invest? How many of you think we can be state champions again? Yeah, we can do it. And all the teams excited. They believed they could have one of those. Trophy. First game, the center is there. He has the ball. He's ready to snap. The quarterback is there, ready to take it. He looks over to where the wide receivers are and then found out that they weren't able to make it, but they're in there in spirit. He looks back to the running back, and he's not there because his family had to go on vacation just to visit other people, but they send their regrets. He looks up to his linemen who are to block and found that they all stayed out way too late, but they're there, but they're probably going to doze off midway. He looks for the defense, and they're not there at all. And everybody even called one another to see what time the game started. Obviously, they didn't win the game nor the state championship with that type of mentality. They envisioned a trophy, but they never envisioned their part to play to make that a reality. As a church, we see the glory of heaven, and we say, oh, yeah, it's going to be great, just like it was in the past. But do we see our role and our investment, what God's going to do through us to make that a reality? Let that be your vision of what God will do in and through you to bring his trophy of grace through here. Let's pray together. Father, it's wonderful to hear your word and to see your word, to know that it's effective, and the Spirit of God will use that to shape our minds and our hearts. But Father, may we leave this place not just being more intellectually stimulated because we've looked at 46 verses of the Bible. Let it be piercing to our heart that we may bleed the grace of Christ out, that people would hear the truth and we would be participating and finding the joy of that participation and seeing your vision being fulfilled here at Crossroads Church of Dunwoody. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude our service this way. In just a little bit, we're going to have our annual meeting We're going to give a little 10-minute break so that people can get their children from the nursery, give you a bathroom break so you can get back in here. Concluding our meeting, we will have lunch downstairs, but we're going to conclude this way. I've had the band prepare a song. They're going to just be playing for us, but I want everybody to stand up. If you are young, you're 12 years old or so or younger, I want you to come up here and assist me. Everybody else, I want you to pour into the aisles. Because what we're going to do is an assembly line down both aisles to take Christmas boxes right out. Now, concluding all of this, you may need some prayer and help, and I've got a prayer team that will be available in a little bit after we finish this part, and they'll just come down here after we're done with the Christmas boxes. But for now, I want us to celebrate that we get to send the love of Christ out around the world. So please, find your way into the aisles. We will need you not only in here, all the way through the lobby, passing box after box after box down the aisle to take them out to the truck. And as we prepare, I'm going to just pray for these boxes. Father, I pray for every one of these boxes. May you use them by your power and your grace that they would hear the gospel in their own language around the world and be transformed by your truth. And they would have in their local churches an order that is remaining. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.